As you remain standing, if you have a Bible with you, if you could take that and turn to Genesis chapter 4, Genesis chapter 4. I want to read for you this morning verses 1 through 16 of Genesis chapter 4. This is God's inspired and life-giving and unerring word. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Cain, for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, God our Father, we ask for your help so that as we hear your word, we will understand it. And in understanding it, we will receive it with obedience and reverence and joy, that it will be for our good today, that it will be for our growing in Christ-likeness today. This is our prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, a casual reading of Genesis chapter 4 will no doubt prompt one to wonder where all of these extra people came from, right? These people that Cain is worried about, who might kill him. And as the chapter moves on, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, we'll see that there are more people about. Well, where did they come from? That's the question. Well, but we have to remember that Moses, the inspired writer of Genesis, never intends to give us a comprehensive account of the world. That is not the Holy Spirit's chief concern in inspiring the first book of the Bible. Also, we have to remember that this is a record of life before the cataclysm of the flood, which forever changed the world and changed physiologically human inhabitants ever since that time. So prior to that, prior to the fall, the Bible is clear that human lifespans, for instance, were significantly longer, as we're going to see in chapter 5. For instance, Adam lived to be over 900 years old. And so the events described in this chapter occurred during a time when the descendants of Adam and Eve had been multiplying for perhaps hundreds of years. There was significant growth in the human population. We should not read the account of Genesis 4 as happening a week after they were barred from paradise. It's clearly been a passage of a significant period of time. And we see here that even after the fall, Adam and Eve and their descendants remained committed to the creation mandate, to be fruitful, to multiply and fill the earth. And so rather than give us what would be an unmanageably long account of the spread of humanity over the period of hundreds of years, Moses gives us what we actually really need, which is further instruction about God, who He is and what He is like. Further instruction about ourselves. What are we? Who are we? What is our problem with sin, and is there any hope? He instructs us about sin and salvation, about wreckage and redemption, all of the things we actually really need to learn. And here we see that though the world has changed in ways that would be difficult to overestimate, there are many, many things that haven't changed at all. Beginning, first of all, with this fact that faith is still necessary. Faith was necessary for Adam and Eve. Faith was necessary in the lives of their children, and faith is still necessary today. As chapter 3 concludes, as we saw a few weeks ago, actually as we just saw last week when John preached, Adam names his wife Eve, which means life or living. And we talked about a couple of weeks ago the audacious faith behind that, that after having received the sentence of death, from dust you were taken, and to dust you will return. Devastating words. The wages of sin is death. All right? And they hear that. Nevertheless, Adam believes the promise that God made in verse 15 of chapter 3. The promise that He would send a deliverer. Adam heard the Lord promise that. Adam believed the promise of the Lord. And so in faith, he places this name, this title upon his beloved wife, life or living. Faith is necessary. And in that act of faith, we see the very first example in the Bible of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the promise of Christ alone. We continue to see that same faith as Adam and Eve joyfully bring children into the world. We're only told at this point about two of them, these two sons, Cain and Abel. And with their firstborn child, Cain, Eve recognizes that this one is a gift from the Lord. What does she say? I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now, isn't that a great thing to say upon the birth of a child? You know? Don't you? I mean, wouldn't you have liked to have gone back? I mean, well, moms, you might not have been in the mood to say something like that, but for at least the dad to have said, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. That would be worth remembering it, wouldn't it? Well, here, this is the pronouncement of Eve, and what's behind it is kind of this joyful revelry in the goodness of God keeping His promise. The birth of Cain was the physical evidence that God was going to keep His promise. Remember what He'd said, that there would be a seed of the woman, a descendant that would come through the woman who would be the deliverer. Now, I would imagine that with the birth of their firstborn son, they might have had a suspicion that this would be the one. Of course, he wasn't. But there's faith. There's faith knowing that this child, this provision, this one who has been born is from the Lord. Later, Abel was born. More on the meaning of his name in just a bit. But the meaning of Cain, that word, that name literally means to get or to receive. She's recognizing, even in the naming of her son, that this is one who has been given to them. This is a gift of the Lord. No doubt, Cain and Abel's parents would have taught them from the youngest age about their history. They, I am sure, would have taught them about paradise, about what life was like before sin, that there had been a world that they themselves had inhabited and seen and tasted of firsthand, a world where there was no sin, where there was no separation from God, where there were no lustful thoughts, where there were no angry impulses, a world where everything they set their minds and hands to conformed and was fruitful without the sweat of their brow, where all of their work and all of their labors was only fulfilling all of the time. But that had been the world. No doubt, Adam and Eve taught their children about that world so that they could teach them also about the deadliness of sin. And it is, I think, very reasonable to assume that Adam and Eve taught their children about the agony of sin. How often Cain and Abel must have heard the stories of their parents' sin and fall from that paradise. And given that Adam and Eve had responded to the Lord's judgment in faith, I think that we can safely assume that they were faithful to teach their children well, that they warned them against the enticements of the enemy, that they warned them against the deceitfulness of sin. I don't think it's possible to be taught that too much or too well, given that sin is always there, always enticing, always tempting us. It seems we need a voice of wisdom constantly whispering in our ear that everything that sin is telling us right now is a lie. That everything we imagine that sin is going to do for us, it will not do. It's extraordinary, isn't it? How often we have to learn that lesson. You know, there's some things we learn. Put your hand as a child on the hot stove, and it's very unlikely you'll ever do that again. But it seems that every day we struggle to believe that what God has said about sin is true. We struggle with giving in to the promises that if we again sin in this area, if we compromise here, if we indulge this temptation there, this time, maybe this time it really will fill us. And yet once again, for the umpteenth time, just this week, we have to learn that sin is a deceiver. Oh, I think that Adam and Eve taught their children very well about this, I'm sure. We see it in the righteousness of their son Abel. We see him conform more and more to be a faithful man. And along with their parents' instruction, the heavens and the earth declared to Cain and Abel's, or I'm sorry, to Adam and Eve's descendants, their children, the heavens declared the glory of God day after day. And clearly their parents taught them about the importance of worship. Because what do we see here in the opening verses of chapter 4 but a description of the brothers' worship of the Lord? That they are bringing to the Lord offerings, sacrifices. Now, where did they learn that? Well, I think there's little doubt that they learned that from the Lord through the instruction of their parents. Their parents had learned, perhaps even from the example of the Lord shedding blood to cover them, that a sacrifice was now necessary if we were to have fellowship with God. And so we see the brothers bringing sacrifices to the Lord. And at particular times then, Cain and Abel, the brothers, would put aside their normal daily tasks, working with the livestock, working in the fields, and they would turn their attention to the living God. They would acknowledge their need for Him, and they would worship Him, and they would bring to Him sacrifices. So both Cain and Abel bring their sacrifices to the Lord. And here's where we see, I think, the sad and sober evidence that the perfect harmony with the Lord that their parents had enjoyed in the garden truly has been lost. First of all, there is a necessity for sacrifice now. But also, even those sacrifices brought before the Lord can be tainted with sin. We see here that the Lord accepted the sacrifice of Abel, but He rejected the sacrifice of Cain. Why is that? Why did one brother find favor in the sight of the Lord, but the other brother did not? And to add insult to injury, Cain was the firstborn. Just as his father was. Firstborn, he should enjoy the favor of the Lord, not the younger. And yet that is the case. Well, on what basis? Well, certainly God's sovereign grace is at work in mysterious ways that we probably should not try to trace out too far. Another thing I think that we can know is that the Lord's acceptance of Abel's sacrifice and his rejection of Cain's sacrifice is not on the basis of the fact that Abel's sacrifice was the shedding of blood, while Cain's sacrifice was the fruit of the land. That's not the basis upon which the Lord discriminates between their two offerings. Because we will see in time that the Lord actually does prescribe for his people sacrifices both of the shedding of blood as well as sacrifices of the fruits of the land. And so it's safe to assume that he had already taught them that both kinds of sacrifices were acceptable to the Lord. So what is the difference then? Well, I think the passage makes it quite clear that the decisive difference between the two, Cain and Abel and their offerings, was the presence or lack of faith. The difference was the condition of the hearts of the two men, the quality of their faith, or in Cain's case, the lack of faith. By faith, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, Abel brought a sacrifice pleasing to the Lord. Do you see how Moses describes it there in verse 4? This sacrifice, or these sacrifices that Abel would bring. Listen to the language there in verse 4. Abel brought, quote, the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Well, this is just another way of saying Abel brought the first and the best. He brought the choicest quality of his flock to the Lord, the first and the best. Cain, on the other hand, we're told in verse 3, quote, brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Notice the lack of superlatives in that description of Cain's offering. It's not Cain brought the first fruits of the field, the very best of what he had. No, it's just that he brought an offering from the ground, from the fruit of the ground. The choice of language here, I believe, is very deliberate. We are meant to contrast the quality of the two offerings. Not that one was blood and one was grain, but that one represented the best and the first, and the other clearly did not. It is ordinary and common, Cain's sacrifice. Abel's sacrifice is extravagant and costly. The difference between the quality of the sacrifices of the two brothers owes itself to the difference of the faith in their hearts. One brother believes that God's goodness and worth justifies extravagant offerings. He trusts the Lord's provision such that he can, if you like, afford to give the Lord the first and the best. He gave to the Lord in a way that he understood that giving the first and the best to the Lord did not represent a loss for him. But Cain, on the other hand, clearly does not have the same attitude. Cain's stinginess reveals a faithless heart, a heart that brings an offering that will not cost him much. A heart that is not in thrall to the greatness and the glory and the goodness of God. There's a wonderful moment recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. King David was looking for a proper place to make an offering before the Lord, to bring a sacrifice, to stave off a particular curse. And David spies a particular piece of land, and on that land is a proper stone threshing floor. A threshing floor is where the harvesters would bring the grain. They would lay the grain out on that stone threshing floor, and then they would take rods and begin to beat that grain. The grain would separate from the stems and the chaff. Then they would take these large forks and toss all of that matter into the air. The wind would blow away the chaff. The kernels of grain were heavy enough that they would fall back onto the threshing floor. Well, that would be an ideal place, David sees, to set up an altar and bring a sacrifice to the Lord. And so he approaches the owner of the land, a man named Ornan the Jebusite. And so he offers to purchase the land from Ornan the Jebusite. And Ornan the Jebusite, knowing that this is the king, decides, your money's no good here, you can just have the land. And David's response is reflective of David at his best. David could be an absolute mess, but when David was good, he was really good. And here he's really good. He insists on purchasing the land at a full price. This is what it says in 1 Chronicles 21. But King David said to Ornan, no, I'm not going to take your land, but I will buy it for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Do you hear the faith, the worship, the love for the Lord in David's words there? I will not offer anything to the Lord that costs me nothing. The Lord to David was precious and trustworthy. He was the provider and the true King of heaven. He was worthy of the best. And this is Abel's heart to a T. The exact opposite of Cain's heart. The Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke writes this, quote, Cain's sin is tokenism. He looks religious, but in his heart he is not dependent upon God, nor is he childlike or grateful. He goes through certain religious motions. It's tokenism. I'm bringing a token to the Lord. I'm tossing a token to the Lord. He does not bring his heart. He brings a half-hearted, at best, religious act, but he does not bring faith. Faith in God is not a remote or esoteric matter that can be abstracted from the practicalities of life. Faith is utterly practical. Faith is boots-on-the-ground Christianity. And Cain's lack of faith, his lack of devotion to the Lord, is part and parcel of what we're going to see in terms of his sin, his anger, his envy, his pride, and his violence. Those are all there filling Cain's heart because faith is not there filling his heart. Hebrews 11:4, I referenced it earlier, says this, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. Again from Bruce Waltke, quote, this is really good. Listen to this. Cain first fails at the altar, and because he fails at the altar, he fails in the field. Because he fails in his theology, he will fail in his ethics. The worshiper and his offering are inseparable. It's helpful, isn't it? Fail at the altar, and you will fail at the field. Fail in your theology, and you will fail in your ethics. Fail in faith, and you will fail as a worshiper. Faith is still necessary. Secondly, we see that man is still sinful. Man is still sinful. That means all of us. I don't think I'm revealing any secrets here, saying that all of us, without exception, are sinners. I saw last week in a Christian satire site something that made me laugh, and so I'm going to read it to you. Because every once in a while, when you're talking about sin, you have to laugh so you don't cry the whole time. So it reads like this, Corpus Christi, Texas. Now again, this is from a Christian satire site. If you try to find this church on the interwebs, you won't find it. Corpus Christi, Texas. A representative of the children's ministry at Grace Church of the Coastlands confirmed Tuesday that all sign-in sheets for parents dropping off their children at Sunday school will now include a column for listing a child's depravity level. Parents are asked to list their child's name, age, any allergies, and their propensity for succumbing to the desires of the flesh. I think this is really funny. This should help teachers deal with a child's outbursts of sin more effectively, said the child's leader, Jody Larson. If we know that your child has feet that are swift to shed blood, a throat that's an open grave, or no fear of God before their eyes, then we're better able to deal with their self-centered tantrums when the time comes. And those of you that are Baptistic brothers and sisters and members of this church, you're going to love this one. Children who were baptized as infants are not exempt from the new requirement to list their level of depravity, as the children's ministry has verified through the years of experience that the sacrament makes zero difference. So there you go. Man is still sinful. Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Jeremiah 7, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Sin begins from deep within us long before it is ever expressed through deliberate acts. It's in our spiritual DNA from the moment of our conception. Everyone sins because everyone is conceived as a sinner. Look there again at the Lord's words to Cain in verses 6 and 7. Hear how the Lord describes the working of sin. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." And of course, the sin that is crouching at the door of Cain's heart, that is not an experience that was unique to him. It's all of our experience. Who here does not know what it's like to have sin, as it were, leap out upon you in a moment when you didn't see it coming? Cain had inherited from his parents a sinful nature, as have all of Adam's children up until this present day, you and I included. This is the doctrine of original sin, that we are all born with the sinful inheritance of our first parents. And this biblical doctrine holds the truth of representative or federal headship, meaning that Adam has passed down to his descendants his own sin nature. And this involves an understanding of humanity that sometimes rubs us in our desire for independence and autonomy the wrong way. Because what it teaches us is that we are a part of a corporate solidarity. We are all a part of the same human family. Paul preached this to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, that we are all consisting of one race, one family, having descended from one man. And we are taught to understand, therefore, that under Adam, under his representative headship, we are in our sin. And until such time as we look in faith to Jesus Christ, we will remain under Adam in our sin. Not until we come to Christ is that headship transferred. And we are now under the headship of Christ, having inherited or having laid over us, if you will, his own righteousness. And this, in a way, divides all of humanity. We are all either under Adam or under Christ. We are all still in Adam, which means we are still in sin, or we are in Christ, having received his forgiveness. Which is it? In Romans chapter 5, Paul explains this very reality. He writes this, "Therefore, as one trespass or one sin led to the condemnation of all men," that's the doctrine of original sin right there, "so by one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." He's there contrasting the work of the first Adam with the second Adam, Jesus Christ. It is through the first Adam's sin that we are all condemned, but it is through the second Adam, Jesus Christ's righteousness, that all will be saved who look to him. Paul writes, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners," original sin, "so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Thank God for the work of the second Adam. We are all still sinners. Thirdly, sin is still deadly. Sin is still deadly. Now, God has already pronounced the sentence of death upon mankind. We see it in chapter 3, verse 19. "For you are dust, and to dust you will return." As the Apostle Paul states in Romans chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death. And here, this is where Abel's name, or the meaning of his name, I think, reflects the knowledge that Adam and Eve had of this sad reality, that sin is still deadly. You know what Abel means? Abel means, in various contexts, breath, vanity, or something that's here today, gone tomorrow. That's what his name means. Fleeting, quickly here, but just as quickly gone. Now you might be thinking, what an odd thing to name your child. And yet his name, I think, was meant to preach. His name stood as a reminder, perhaps, in the middle of that family, what they all must learn, what they all must know, that this life, because of sin, is very brief. It's very fleeting. That what we do in this life, that what we do in regards to the problem of our sin and our need for a Savior, what we do in response to those realities matters for eternity, because this life is over all too quickly. All too quickly. I was talking about my daughter with somebody between this service and the early service, and I could barely get out the statement that she's 25 years old, because if she's 25 years old, that means I'm 52, and I can't possibly be 52, and yet I am. It goes like that. In a sense, perhaps we all ought to adopt this as a second name, Abel, fleeting breath, to remind ourselves and those around us that because of sin, life is short. Life is short. In chapter 3, verse 15, God promised to establish enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And here we see that enmity acted out between two brothers, because the deadliness of sin is most vividly and directly seen in the murder of Abel. And we see in the person of Cain the seed of the serpent striking out at the seed of the woman. Derek Kidner writes, here we see for the first time the deadly hatred of carnal religion for spiritual religion. In other words, the deadly hatred of worldliness for godliness. You want to make an ungodly person uncomfortable? Then put them in a room with a godly person. Godliness always makes ungodliness uncomfortable, and in some cases it produces hatred and anger. Notice again in verses 6 and 7 that even after Cain's unworthy sacrifice, the Lord is patient and mercy. He comes entreating Cain. God appeals to Cain. He warns him of sin's deadly effects. Cain's face is giving him away. We're told here that his face fell, his countenance, it was all written across his face. We learn this early on with the people that we know best, don't we? That certain expressions on their face can write a book at times, yes? We learn, if we have multiple children, we learn that each one of them have particular faces to communicate particular things. I am afflicted with this awful, awful habit of having a terrible poker face. I never play poker because I would lose every hand, because it all tends to be written on my face. Well, Cain clearly had something of that in him. And we're told here that his face, the anger and the hatred in his heart, was being broadcast out of his face. And the Lord warns him, if you do well, don't you know that you won't have to be in this state? You're in this state, Cain, because you're not doing well. It seems very elementary, doesn't it? But don't we teach this lesson often? Surprise, surprise, your sin hasn't made you happy. Surprise, surprise, your disobedience to the Lord did not fulfill you the way you thought it would. This is essentially what God is saying to Cain. Don't you know this, Cain? If you do well, You'll have one thing, but if you don't do well, hear my words, Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must overcome it. Here the Lord personifies sin, kind of like a predator. Its desire is for you. It wants you, Cain. Sin wants you. It's similar to how Peter compares Satan to a ravenous lion waiting to pounce and devour. But rather than resisting it, rather than seeing sin as something that threatened him, Cain made a home for it in his heart. How often do we do this? There are certain sins that are easy for some of us to reject. Some of you have a really pleasant personality and you're very rarely ever tempted to murder anyone. But your mind is filled every day with sinfully lustful thoughts. Or some of you perhaps are don't struggle with violence, and maybe you don't struggle with lust, but you can't help but be obsessed with money and material security. Whatever it is, we each know and we have the experience of wanting to make a room for our heart for particular sins. I told the earlier service I was watching something just the other day, and it was Mike Tyson, and it showed him playing in his backyard with his very large white Bengal tiger. Now, that's just a dumb thing to do, really. And you know, Mike Tyson, because he's still fit and still built much like 30 fire hydrants, was able in some way to kind of stand up with that thing as the thing was all over him and taking swipes at him. But I thought, you know, this is exactly what we try to do with sin. What we've got here is a deadly predator, but we try to treat it like a lap dog. We try to treat it like a stuffed animal. Yes, all it wants is to put my head in its mouth, but it's really cute. It's really cute. You just want to cuddle up to it. And we do that with sin. God is warning Cain, and he's warning us today. Sin is the predator. It wants you. You have to resist it. You can't welcome it into your heart. You can't make a place for it in your life. Sin is still deadly. What we see here in the murder of Abel, Cain's anger and his hatred and his violence toward his brother was incidental to his anger and his hatred towards God. Cain's anger, his hatred, is very theological. It's directed towards his brother, but it is fueled by his hatred for God. He wanted to come to God on his terms. He wanted to give to the Lord what he wanted to give to the Lord. He wanted the Lord to submit to his expectations. And because God said, no, you'll come to me my way. You'll bring to me what I require. The faithful heart says, yes, Lord. The sinful heart says, absolutely not. And don't we see that acted out all around us all the time? The heartbreaking foolishness of men and women who still shake a fist at their judge. This is what Cain did, and it issued in murder. And lest we put too much moral distance between ourselves and Cain, let us please be reminded of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. These are the words of our Savior. That the act of murder begins with hatred in the heart, with a heart that treats others like garbage. And Jesus says, in terms of its moral weightiness, a hate-filled heart is just as accountable to judgment as bloody hands. Beloved, take your sin seriously. Resist your sin. Resist the enemy of your soul. Offer him no quarter. He does not deserve a place in your heart. Sin does not deserve a cozy place in your mind. It does not deserve a corner of your life so that you can keep it safe and warm and use it at your luxury. Sin is not worthy of that in the life of a new creation in Christ. Sin wishes to destroy you. It is not your friend. It will not fulfill its promises. It will only always lie. So, faith is still necessary. We are all still sinners, and sin is still deadly. But, and this is the good news, God is still merciful. God is still merciful. And the passage here today is woven together with markers of God's mercy. If we don't read it carefully, we might miss those markers of God's mercy, but they are there. The chapter begins with the fulfillment that God had promised to preserve descendants from the woman. And from those descendants, one day would come a deliverer. The very beginning of chapter 4, they've been cast out, as John preached last week. They've been made exiles. They've been locked out of paradise, but God is still keeping his promise. So we see mercy there. We see God's mercy and patience expressed even with sinful Cain. Before he murders his brother, when he's bringing unacceptable sacrifices to the Lord, instead of repenting and being taught by the Lord, his heart is hard and he's angry. What does God do? He comes to him with patience. He asks him questions. He teaches him. He instructs him. He doesn't rush in and say, Cain, you're so stupid. How many times do I have to tell you this? No, he says, Cain, listen, let's talk about what's going on inside of you. And in the Lord's pity for Cain, we are reminded that even the worst of sinners and the most hard-hearted, there is the opportunity to turn away from your sin and trust in God. If God looked upon Cain with all of the sinfulness and anger and envy and selfishness and self-pitying in his heart, if God looked upon that man even after the murder of his brother and still appealed to his heart, won't he be patient and kind and merciful with you? Yes, he will. Cain faces judgment because sin is judged, and there's no evidence that he was repentant at all. And so for his wickedness, Cain is cursed. In fact, it's interesting and sad because we see these words that God cursed Cain from the ground. Now, what's significant about that is if you roll back to chapter 3, you see that God cursed the serpent. He cursed the land. But that word cursed or cursed is not used. It's not applied to the man and the woman. It's not applied to Adam and Eve. You'll see that. God curses the serpent. He curses the land, but he judges Adam and Eve, but that word curse is not applied to them. Here it's applied to Cain, and it's serious. Now, Cain begins to moan and cry about the judgment because, after all, Cain is Cain's best friend. And so, oh, this is too great. I cannot bear this. You mean I'm going to have to, you mean, you know, the soil is not going to yield its increase like I'm used to it, and I'm going to be cast out and a wanderer. I cannot bear this. And no doubt when I go out there among the others, they're going to know what I did and they're going to kill me. And God is still patient. God is still merciful. For what does he do? He places a mark upon Cain so that anybody who sees them will not treat Cain the way Cain treated his own brother. The righteous judge of all the earth is also the merciful Redeemer who will save the worst of sinner when that sinner repents. The tragedy of Genesis chapter 3 in the fall is magnified and compounded by the tragedy that we see here in chapter 4, Cain's murder of Abel. And in particularly, one heart-rending or heart-rending statement we see in verse 10. The Lord says to Cain, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And that cry of Adam's or Abel's shed blood. The blood that flowed out of his body, his murdered body. That blood that soaked into the ground cries out for justice. The cry of Abel's blood is a cry for divine justice. God says, I hear the sound of your brother's blood crying out. This is a word of judgment to the unrepentant Cain, a word of warning, a reminder, really to all of us who remain stubbornly in our sin, that there is a cry for justice. We've already read the reference in Hebrews chapter 11 to Abel, that he was a man of faith, and that that is what made his offering so distinctive. But there's another reference to Abel in Hebrews, and it's in the very next chapter, Hebrews chapter 12. It recalls that time in the life of Israel during the Exodus when Moses takes the people to Mount Sinai. God leads them there, and then he has Moses set boundaries around the mountain so that the people will not get too close. And God rests his presence there atop that mountain where it is covered with a dark cloud, where there are rumblings and peals of thunder and lightning and the blast of trumpet, and the people are terrified. And the word is, keep back. Keep your distance. If anyone crosses these boundaries and comes too close to the mountain, they will be struck dead. Why? Because God is holy and you are stubbornly sinful. So keep back. That was the word to God's own people. Keep back. And instead, God brings one man, a mediator, Moses, up that mountain into the deep darkness where God was present. And he brings him there to give him his law so that Moses can come back down that mountain and hold forth the law of God to the people, even as they were told, keep your distance. This is what sin has done. It has separated us from God. And because of that, we are told, keep back, keep your distance. But then something extraordinary happens. Oh, how Christ changes everything. We read these words in Hebrews 12. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice of whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages would be spoken to them. You hear what the writer of Hebrews is saying? This is not Sinai now. You're God's people adopted through Christ. You don't come to Mount Sinai now. For they could not endure the order that was given. Quote, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So the writer's setting us up here to understand the difference that Christ makes. We are no longer the people gathered at the holy mountain being told, keep your distance lest you die. This is how much Jesus changed things. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood called out for justice. Jesus' blood speaks the better word, mercy. Jesus' blood cries out, Father, forgive them. And that is why we are forgiven, because of the shed blood of Christ. That cries out a better word, it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cries for justice. The blood of Christ cries for mercy for sinners. Weary sinner, God pleads for you. The blood of our Savior is speaking now. It is as powerful today as it was when the dying thief, hanging there to die next to Jesus, simply said, remember me. Listen to the blood of Christ speak of the full pardon of sin. You hear all of the clamoring voices in this world, all of the lying voices, all of the accusations of the enemy. Now hear the blood of Christ speak. Louder, sweeter, eternally. You are forgiven in Christ. This is what the blood of Christ speaks. From time to time, we sing a song here a great 18th century hymn entitled, "Come Ye Sinners Poor and Wretched." Come ye sinners heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of His blood. Venture on Him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask Your help that Your word might not depart from us, but that it would take root in our hearts and leave us in hope. Give to the skeptic, Lord. Give to the hard-hearted. Give to the unbeliever repentance and faith this very day. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.